All right, we are in Revelation 13, so very last book of the New Testament, Revelation 13, and we're looking particularly at the second half of that chapter today. We've already studied the first half together, and so now we're looking at the second half. Now, what have we learned so far in Revelation 12 up through 13? Well, we've learned that there is a dragon standing on the shore of the sea, and pent-up rage is going to give way to a war against the children of a woman, nourished, the woman herself nourished and taken care of by God in the wilderness. These children are obedient and they're faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 12 and verse 17. And then in the first half of Revelation 13, this dragon is watching as he anticipates working through the two beasts. The first beast rises from the sea. He's a terrible, dreadful, blasphemous, and exceedingly strong monster, according to this chapter and according to Daniel chapter 7, a parallel passage. And he carries the attributes of the beast that preceded him. He has this idea of a leopard and a bear and a lion parallel with him. He has been killed, and yet he lives, according to verse 3 of Revelation 13. He is worshipped by all of the inhabitants of the earth and gladly receives that worship, according to verse 8 of Revelation 13. He's granted authority, and he uses that authority mercilessly against the children of the woman in verse 7. He overcomes them, and he conquers them through imprisoning them and eventually murdering them. Probably both of those things are in view. And the very last verse in the first half, verse 10, tells us that it's the destiny of these children to face this kind of persecution. They remain under this pressurized situation by being steadfast in their fidelity in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm kind of summing everything that we've studied in chapter 12 and in the first part of chapter 13. So all of these conclusions are based on our study from there. But just by way of review, the dragon then, it certainly is the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, according to Revelation 12 and verse 9. The woman is Israel, during the time when the kingdoms of men are reaching their high water mark, the time that's designated as Jacob's trouble or the tribulation. And we saw that particularly in the descriptions in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2, verses 4 through 6, and then verses 13 through 16 of that chapter. The first beast, we've concluded, is the Antichrist. He's the political head over the kingdoms of men, over the empires of this world. He has control and authority over them, but Satan is moving behind the scenes, controlling him. He receives this worship as a man, but Satan certainly basks in this worship. It's his goal. He desires, Satan that is, to be all in all, just as his man desires to be all in all. But there's only one that can be all in all, and that is God, the Creator. They are mere creations. And so only God is able to receive worship like this. So that's really the summation of Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, with Daniel 7 added to it. The leopard represents Greece as an ancient empire, and the bear, Medo-Persia, and the lion, Babylon. But there is a fourth terrible and dreadful beast in the prophecy of Daniel that assumes all of the characteristics of the three that precede it. So the same characteristics of these previous empires. And I believe that this will be a restored Roman Empire during a future tribulation period of time. And I get this from Daniel 2, studying that, Daniel 7, and then Revelation 13. And the martyred children in our story here of the woman, they are future tribulation saints. Because of the Jewish religion and the message that God has given through this group of people, right? We are formed as a church today. But the tribulation saints in the future are going to be opposed in a very vicious way, and they are indeed believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says so explicitly in Revelation 12 and verse 17, and then in Revelation 13 and verse 7. So that kind of is where we've been. Now, I also mentioned one other thing that I think is important for today, and that's this idea of a triad versus a triunity, right? There's a difference, right? Because when we talk about God, we're talking about the great three in one, the indescribable God. Nobody can explain the Trinity. It doesn't matter what they do with metaphors and all the different things that are out there to help us. There are just certain things that you cannot understand about God. I'm perfectly happy with that, because there are certain things about God that are supra-logical. They ascend beyond our ability to understand. That doesn't mean that they're not logical. They are. But they're beyond my ability, because God is God and I am just puny man, right? And so I have to recognize my place as the creation, and he is the creator. And so Satan here, he is this dragon who desires to be all in all, but we're told that God the Father in the Trinity deserves that glory, and he will have it, no matter what Satan blusters about. And the first beast is the Antichrist, who seeks to rule and reign, but there is only one who is worthy. We've already covered that, right? One who is worthy to reign, and that one is God the Son. And the second beast that we're going to study today, he surely will promote the glory of the first beast and get the world to worship him, but it is only God, the Holy Spirit, promoting the glory of God the Son that ought to make the difference in our lives as we live them out. And so we're looking at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three and one. Not a triad of three different created personalities, but a triune God who is over all. He is one, yet three. Okay? That's the difference. And so it's important that we understand that. Now, the beast that comes from the earth in verses 11 through 18, he is presented as having both a mission in verses 11 through 14 and a mandate in verses 15 through 18. And we're going to learn about the mission and mandate of the second beast today. The mission, then, of this second beast is, in fact, the mission of the false prophet, because in other places in Revelation, he is labeled as the false prophet. So let's read verses 11 through 14 first this morning. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. But those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Did I get that right? Okay. I thought I misread that. So, basically, our text begins by noting that John saw another beast rising up out of the earth, so that's distinct from the first one, who is rising up out of the sea. That's one thing. And we will find that the second beast's mission, his whole mission, is to support the first beast. His responsibilities, they are religious, but remember, just because something's religious doesn't mean it can't be evil. So they are religious and they are evil. And the second beast is a false prophet who works signs in the presence, it says, his presence, or the presence of the first beast. That's the idea. So one great sign includes what seems to be the death and resurrection of the first beast, because that's what the scripture is saying here. Then we learn in the end that both of these men are going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. So we're not looking at just themes or movements. We're looking at actual men that are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19 and verse 20. And the Bible says that the dragon will join them, Satan. He will join them after the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all three will be tormented day and night forever. Revelation 20, verse 10. So that's how he supports. Now, but the other idea is he's serving this first beast. That's his mission as well. It includes this organization of a worldwide religion. You say, well, why would he do that? Because man is incurably religious. That's how he is. And so because of that, his independent, rebellious spirit is going to approach God in a Tower of Babel kind of way. We'll do it the way that we want to do it. We'll do it on our own terms. So if we want to identify that religion and how it will be promoted in the end of days, here's some bad news. I think it's good news, but for some people it's bad news. We can't do it. You can't do it. You say, but a lot of people say it's the Catholic Church, Pastor, or some people are saying it's actually Islam. But we can't do it because the Bible is silent on the specifics about what this religion will look like. And so there are some general ideas that we can study in these verses and some principles, but we can't know what it's going to look like exactly. So the second beast is the false prophet who supports and serves this first beast. How does he do that? Well, I think in three primary ways. He does it by deceiving, directing, and delivering through the world religion that he propagates. So let's look at the first way that he accomplishes this mission. The false prophet deceives. The false prophet is actually a monster. He's a beast, right? Masquerading as a lamb, the passage is telling us. It says that he has two horns like a lamb, but he reveals his true character when he speaks like a what? Dragon. He speaks like his father, the devil. Why does he have two horns? Well, I don't know exactly. I can't be dogmatic, but I can look at Revelation 5 in the context and see that the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the earth, he has seven horns. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, when we were studying it, we were talking about this idea that Jesus is all-powerful. He's complete in his power, and I think that that's what this idea of seven horns means in that passage of Scripture. So the monstrous lamb, he manifests just a little power. He manages two horns, right? He has power, but it's not power like the Lord Jesus Christ. The beast speaks like the dragon. The idea is his words are persuasive. They're pompous, as Daniel says it, but they are also deadly. They are destructive words. They are deadly words. And so in verse 14, we are told that he deceives those who dwell on the earth. These are words that would deceive God's very elect if God would allow him to go on. In other words, God will silence him at the appointed time, and that will be it for him. So the mission of the false prophet is to deceive. He's like his father, the devil. Secondly, the mission of the false prophet is to direct. He exercises, it says, all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs. Now, the reason I'm rereading those verses is to emphasize the verbs that are being used, right? Notice what it says. He causes to worship. He performs great signs. He exercises his authority. So he's doing all of these things. He's doing them as a person. And the Bible kind of explains this guy as being the same thing that Aaron was for Moses, or the same thing that Elijah was for the Lord. He's kind of a mouthpiece religiously for the first beast. He's directing and he's orchestrating worldwide worship of man, and he's infused with the power of Satan as he does it. That is the mission of the false prophet. And then third, the false prophet delivers. Verse 13 says, he makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, it says. Now, you say, well, didn't the Lord Jesus use miracles and signs? Yeah, that's John's favorite word for it, signs, when you go to the Gospel of John. And the Lord Jesus did use signs, but what did Jesus use signs to do? He used signs to make the truth clear to us, not to confuse us. This false prophet will use his signs to obfuscate the truth. He will use them to make things muddy, to cause people to be deceived. He works and delivers in this way these supernatural signs. And so he does it. The idea of his deliverance is a destructive deliverance, not a redemptive one like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a counterfeiter. So the mission of the first prophet is to serve and to support the Antichrist. He's going to do that through the propagation of a worldwide false religion, and he'll do that by deceiving, by directing, and by delivering. Now let's turn our attention to verses 15 through 18 and find the mandate of the false prophet. The text says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Revelation 13, verses 15 through 18. So his mandate is clear. It's a new mandate. You're going to worship this image or you're going to be killed. And the mandate of the false prophet is both at once authoritative and all-encompassing, according to the text. So let's look at this first aspect. The mandate of the false prophet is authoritative. One way in which he manifests this satanic authority is to capitalize on the death of the first beast, however that's carried out in the text. He tells those who are dwelling upon the earth to make an image of this first beast, and then he tells them that he was the one that was wounded by the sword and yet he lives. We talked about that last week. So God permits the ability to give life and breath, not just to the first beast after he is killed, receives this mortal blow, but life and breath, it says, to the image of that beast. That is, the text is saying that the image can speak. That's what the Bible is saying here. And it's not only that, he causes, talking about the image, he causes those who are on the earth to worship him. Or it, or however you want to put it. It's the new mandate. That's what he's saying here. This is what must happen. Now you're going to say, but Pastor O, surely, how does an image speak? And how can an image cause those who to be murdered who don't obey it or him? Well, apparently God permits this power to be given to the second beast. Because that's what the Bible says. I don't have any problem with that because God made a donkey talk, right? God can do anything. God can permit this. He can permit this deception. He can allow the world to spin out of control the way that it will. And so the mandate of this first prophet then is authoritative. Now I want you to notice as well that it's all inclusive. The mandate of the false prophet is all inclusive. He causes all, it says in verse 16, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this mandate covers everyone. I mean, it should be pretty clear. The author is going out of his way to show us this. It includes everyone, and no one's going to be able to buy or sell. No one is going to be able to live in this world without fulfilling the mandate of this image and the second beast. So it covers everyone. And you say, well, what if you don't do it? What if you stand up against this? Well, if you do, then you suffer the consequence, and the consequence is martyrdom. This kind of reminds me of earlier when we were studying the 144,000 in the scripture, and they were sealed and protected by God. It seems like Satan is doing the same thing. He's counterfeiting what God has done in his own action, his own sealing of sorts. But I want us to notice something here. The people that are inhabiting the earth aren't being forced to do this. This is something that they do willingly. They're giving their worship and their lives willingly to this image, to the second beast, to the first beast. And so it becomes all chaotic and increasingly difficult to live upon the face of the earth. And then in verse 18, he says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. So if you want a demonstration of skill, because that's what the word wisdom means, if you want to see the ability in calculating, all right, that's what he's saying here. This skill will be manifest in the calculating of the number of the beast, which also seems to be the name of the beast. They both are the same, it seems. It's 666. You say, well, solve that one for me, Pastor. Or what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what that means. You say, well, why don't you know? I mean, you should be studying the Bible and teaching us. Listen, I don't know. And I have limitations, and I can't figure this out, all right? And I think I know why. I believe that I don't know because it's not for me to know. That's why I don't believe I can know this. In other words, what I believe is that the tribulation saints that are living at that time will know. God will give them the skill to calculate the number, to understand who these men are who are trying to deceive them. They will need skill. They will need spiritual discernment, and God will provide it for them. So they will solve the puzzle that I cannot solve right now, and God will clarify the name and number, and the man of sin will be revealed, and all will know, all believers will know who he is. I think there's just simply nothing more to it than that. And everything else that people are saying about this number, it's just conjecture. I don't think that they have Bible to really back them up. So the false prophet's mandate, it's authoritative. It's all-inclusive. His mission is to serve and support the Antichrist. And he does that willingly. He does it in a way where the inhabitants of the earth are going to come willingly. All of this is centered around this false Christ, right? The Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, that leads us to the prophet Daniel and some added things that I think are very important at this point that we can apply to our own lives. Daniel speaks of another image, right? And the image that Daniel speaks of does not have life or breath. It is an image that represents the kingdoms of men. The scriptures talk about that. But then a great stone comes in, the prophecy of Daniel comes into view, and that great stone comes in and strikes the image on its feet, and it topples this image together so that the different metals are kind of broken, and they are kind of crushed together in the vision that is there, and they are ground to a powder, and they are thrown into the wind as chaff, and there's no trace of them remaining by the time we get to the end of that Daniel image. And then the verse tells us that the stone becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. Now, what does this mean? Well, here's what I think it means. Daniel explained that God had given to a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who is a king, a Babylonian king, that God had given him his reign, that God had given him his kingdom. He had given him power and strength and glory in the text. And then God identifies in this image Nebuchadnezzar as the head, or the Babylonian kingdom, the empire itself, as the head of the statue, right? And God said that three great kingdoms will come after your own. And he says that those kingdoms are represented by a torso that's made of silver, and that empire would be the empire of the Medes and Persians in history. And then after that, there would be the bronze of Greece on the statue. And then after that, there would be the iron of the Roman Empire in John's day in the statue. The iron legs, Some say that that may be manifested in the two legs because of the two different parts of the Roman Empire in history. I don't know about that. But the idea of iron, all right? And then you've got something strange about this image because all of a sudden it's got an admixture of clay and of iron on its feet. So what's happening here? Well, God said that these three great kingdoms that come after Nebuchadnezzar, after Babylon, would be inferior. They would be inferior in their value. They would be inferior in their virtue when it comes to the Creator, their worth to the Creator. That's what God says. The gold of Babylon, the silver of the Medes and Persians, the bronze of Greece, and then the iron, you can see the decreasing value in the metals, and the iron of the Roman Empire of John's day. Now, I believe that the iron mixed with this ceramic clay represents the Roman Empire in John's future day that he's describing here in Revelation 13. So, in other words, what I believe is that during this tribulation period, all of these other kingdoms represented by the four in Daniel's statue will kind of come together into this amalgamation, but they won't adhere exactly together. There won't be true unity there, and there certainly won't be any value and virtue when it comes to their Creator. I think that that's what this is talking about, this final revived Roman Empire that will falter and fail because of the fact that they can't maintain unity politically, they can't maintain it religiously, because God is determined to put down the kingdoms of men. That's what I believe. And then at the end of that section in Daniel 2, and I hope you'll spend some time with it this afternoon, but at the end of this section in Daniel 2, it says what it says here in this verse on the screen. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. This isn't the kingdoms of men. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms represented in the statue. And it shall stand forever. This is the kingdom of God. And so, basically, God the Father will make all things subject to God the Son and God the Spirit. Certainly, he is already working toward that end of God being all in all. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. So instead of being deceived by a triad of evil, we find delight in the triune God. That's the idea. Instead of being deceived, we find delight in the coming kingdom. We have this expectation and this hope as believers that God will make all things right. That brings us comfort, right? But for those that are without Christ, all they have for themselves is condemnation and terror to look forward to. So let's just talk about that for a few minutes, and then I'll be done this morning. First of all, we've got this idea of the tragedy of condemnation. Now, I know that some might not believe the same way that I do on all these details. Probably everybody in the room, right, would differ with something that I've said today. But whatever you believe about the manifestation of Christ's kingdom upon the earth, you better hold to the fact that it's coming. Because there's no doubt about that. Right? In other words, those living in the present age who deny the truth of Christianity, they are resisting that coming kingdom. Right? And so as they resist this kingdom, some people are stubborn. They're atheists, right? And they let us have it. They tell us that they don't believe God. And then there are others who are just as deadly. They're kind of these nominal Christians that float into our churches, but they're not serious about their relationship with Christ. They cause all kinds of problems. Weeds among the wheat, right? And it's impossible for us to determine which is which, but God will take care of that at the harvest time. So we consider the truth of Scripture this morning, and we say to ourselves, well, the kingdoms of men are as chaff thrown into the four winds, and none of them shall stand. All shall be ground to powder. But we don't bring a feigned submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't think that anyone is going to be forced against their will to worship Christ, right? I mean, they're not being forced against their will to worship the Antichrist, but they do it. And so if there's willing worship and devotion given to the Antichrist, where are we this morning? Where is our worship? Where is our willingness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not a pseudo-king, he's the great King of Kings, who will have all the kingdoms of the world, who will subject them all, and he is enthroned as the master and the king in our hearts. So what are we doing as followers of Jesus Christ? That's the key here. We follow Christ, according to Paul, by casting down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that opposition may be from an active atheist. It may be from some passive professor of religion playing his part. But only one rule counts in our lives. That's the rule that we look toward. The honor and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our mission. That is our mandate to glorify God himself. And so serving him and supporting him becomes our delight, something that we look forward to doing, hopefully, this week. Now you say, well, there are those that are going to reject him. After all, this is a tragedy of condemnation, right? Yeah, there are people that reject what I'm talking about here. And you say, well, they're going to experience temporal death. They're going to die. We see that in Revelation play itself out in the end. And that's true. And people even in our present age are dying. But that temporal death is nothing compared to what's going to happen. Because just as the mandate was all-inclusive for this false prophet, it is all-inclusive when it comes to those who are dead, small and great. They stand before God, the scriptures say, and the dead will be judged according to their works. You say, but I thought we weren't going to be judged according to our works. But these people have defiantly stood in the face of God and said, we will be judged by our works. And so God will give them that. God will allow them to have what they want, and they will fall short of the glory of God. And they will experience not just temporal death, but what the Bible calls second death or eternal death. They will be cast alive into the lake of fire where these two men and Satan are. That's the tragedy of condemnation. So I remind us all of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in Matthew chapter 10. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is the tragedy and the terror of condemnation. But let me close with some good news. There's the triumph of comfort. The time for the triad of evil has always been and will always be short. No matter how long human history goes on, it's going to be short when you compare it to eternity. The problem is, it's hard for us to keep that in mind, right? We struggle with that because we struggle. We face opposition and conflict every day. There's fightings from within, fightings from without. Every single day of our lives, we live among the kingdoms of men and we struggle. But even though we face adversity, we don't grow discouraged. We're not despondent because we're part of the narrow way. See, genuine Christianity is not prevalent in our world today. No matter what people tell you about numbers, genuine Christianity, you don't see it in our world today. But for those of us who do get on the narrow road, who are seeking the knowledge of God, who want a deeper and a more satisfying way to live, our lives can have eternal power and eternal quality to them because the Spirit of God dwells in us. A day is coming when a stone cut without hands will become a great mountain. And so the idea here is all the enemies of Christ will be crushed. And all the struggle to do right will kind of melt away. It will dissolve. And we will be willing and we will be successful because Christ will have subdued those who believe on him. We will know what it is to live in the comfort and in the presence of our Savior and being on the winning side and never sinning again. We long for that day. We hope for that day. The kingdoms of men will yield to the kingdom of God. Right? So our joy and our comfort, that's found, all of that is found in God's completed and glorious plan for his people. And he will complete that plan. Right? Nothing can interfere with what God is doing. And so we read in Hebrews 6, verse 17, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeable nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. And this hope, not yet realized, but certainly anticipated, hopefully by all of us in this room, this hope is the triumph of our comfort. And that victory is in Jesus. So the grace of God, according to Titus 2, 11 through 13, has appeared to all men. It has brought salvation to most of us who are here this morning. And that same grace teaches all believers to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, namely Jesus Christ, God the Son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the triumph of our comfort here in Revelation 13. It would be very simple for us to just dwell on all of these negative things that are going to happen in the temporal world. But the kingdoms of men are coming to an end. They shall all be ground to powder, and there will be no trace found of them. And Lord, we pray that we would live for this everlasting, eternal kingdom. We ask that you would help us to understand that the only way that we can live a life that counts, a life that matters, is by trusting you, by moving forward in what you have revealed for us and your plan for our lives as individuals, as a local church, and finally, as the bride of Christ. Lord, help us in these things, to share this wonderful news with the people around us. Perhaps there's someone in our room here who does not know Christ as Savior. Father, I ask that you would speak to hearts and move in such a way that they would come to you with repentance. They would turn from trusting in their own works and trust in the finished work of Christ. That they would call out to you before it's too late. That they would find in the death, burial and resurrection of your Son, all that is needed to live a godly life. We ask, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I always am around afterward, and I know it's difficult for people sometimes in former years, and even when we have a guest speaker, we'll have these come forward invitations, but I don't typically do that. But I'm always here. My invitation is for you to come and to talk to me at some point during this Sunday, and I would be glad to share with you how I know for certain that I'm going to heaven and how you can know too. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make in life, to put your trust in Christ alone for eternal life. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and sing together, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.